Now, they say that he'd always been a tricky customer, fiercely independent, cunning, manipulative, and had a marvellous way of always getting what he wanted. He'd been born a twin, so he'd learned from an early age to stand up for himself, and he was the younger of the two, so that had only added to his fight. Now, he may have been the younger, but it didn't mean that he was ever going to accept second place. And this was true from the start, grasping his brother's heel so they came out of their mother's womb together. Jacob would spend his life grasping. Grasping after riches and wealth and advancement. He wasn't going to give up on anything in life easy. See, Jacob was born with fire in his belly. He pursued his ambitions with passion. He pursued his God with passion. See, Jacob was an all-in kind of guy, not in your face kind of way, more in a calculated way, always two steps ahead of anyone in a conversation, always working out the next play. It's how he so easily deceived his brother. He struck when Esau was hungry. It only took a bowl of stew to persuade his brother to hand over his birthright, his inheritance, and his father's blessing. And then he just needed his father to deliver. But that was easy, you see, because his father was a sucker for good food and good wine, and he was easily fooled by animal skins for the hairy arms of his brother. And before long, his father is blessing away, giving Jacob his inheritance in full. See, Jacob's an unloving son. He's untrustworthy. He's rebellious and selfish. I mean, think about it. You know, it's really not surprising, as we heard in our reading, that the nation of Israel reminds God of Jacob. You know, he is their namesake, after all. Now, God loves a picture. He speaks in pictures. He knows that many of us think in pictures. It's his way, you see, of tugging at our heartstrings. It's his way of helping us understand how far we have strayed away from him. And it's his way of calling us back. I mean, you sit up and take notice. You know, I certainly did in this story of Hosea, when the way we've broken God's heart is described as coming home and finding your spouse in bed with another. You'd be heartbroken, wouldn't you? In the first 10 chapters, God uses the picture of a husband and wife to tug at our heartstrings with the help of the real-life story picture of Hosea and Gomer. In chapter 11 through 14, God uses the picture of a father's love for a rebellious son to tug at our heartstrings, with the help of the real-life story picture of Jacob. Now, we're drawing this series to a close, and so we want to ask ourselves, you know, what is God saying through Hosea to his readers, to us, in this final section of the book? It's absolutely clear what he's saying to the Israelites. You're a liar. You're deceiving. You're manipulative, you're unfaithful, and you remind me of Jacob. No, that's the given here. That's the indisputable. But he's also asking Israel, are you seeking an encounter with me like Jacob did? Are we? Are we as passionate to know God, to seek God, to wrestle with God as Jacob was? It's what our passage is asking its readers. It's actually what the whole book of Hosea is asking. Will you respond to the persistent, the relentless love of God? Will you seek me, says God, as I seek you? Will you return to me as I return to you? Now, we pick up our story in chapter 11, verse 12, and we find God speaking as a father. He's describing here what it's like having Israel around the home. It's rather like having a son in the house who can't be trusted, who behaves like Jacob, who's full of lies and deceit. Look what they've been up to. They're verse 1. They're looking to Assyria and Egypt, to an outside power, to secure their country's security and future. No, it's like your own son approaching his friend's father for help without asking you. I'd feel so rejected if my sons did that to me. You know, I love them with every bone in my body. You know, I'd do anything for them. Why would they go and ask someone else? Now, it's hard to tell actually here whether God is hurt or he's just amused. Okay, go on then, be an idiot. Go on, ask Assyria, ask Egypt for help. Go on and enter into a trade deal with them. They can't really help. They can't meet your greatest needs. You know, asking them, verse 1, is as futile as feeding on the breeze or as chasing after the wind. Do you know, Israel, I am the only one who can really meet your needs. Now, we know from our story so far over these last few weeks that God has already accused, or had it out, if you like, with Israel on at least two separate occasions. You know, it's like the family row. It's sort of, you know, Israel does something that they shouldn't, and then Dad accuses Israel. Dad then sort of spells out the consequence, you know, judgment, if you like. And then Dad sort of attempts to restore Israel. You see, we've seen this pattern of accusation, judgment, and restoration on two previous occasions. And we see it again here in this final section for the third time, beginning with God's accusation against Israel in chapter 12, verse 2. I accuse you again. I charge you. I will punish you, Israel, Jacob, according to your deceitful ways. I will repay you for your deeds. You've lied and you've cheated. You've gone off with other gods. You've ignored me. You've forgotten me. And now I will hold you for account. And in all honesty, you remind me of Jacob, your distant brother, verses 3 through 6. You don't treat me any better than he treated his father. And by the way, I know that Jacob well. You know, I remember the day he was born, verse 3. I had my own struggles with him, verse 4, face to face, actually. And I tell you, the parallels between the two of you are striking. I mean, look at the way Jacob carried on his business, the way that he conducted his himself and his business, you know, the way he did deals. You know, he swindled Laban out of all of those sheep. Verse 7, you're just as dishonest as him. You know, you use dishonest scales. You're just as much as a deceiver. You're also as arrogant as him. I'm a self-made man, you say. Verse 8, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. Oh, you got to laugh, haven't you, when you read that line? See, Israel here is not only deceiving God, they're deceiving themselves as well, aren't they? You know, there's a lesson here and a warning for us in verse 8. Be careful the danger of an inflated opinion of self. You know, the danger that we think that we're more than we are, that we're better than others because we are wealthy, because we have money in our bank accounts to spend as we like. You see, that's what Israel is telling himself, and it's what our culture will tell us too. But both are wrong. You know, it's the rich man. You know, that's what he thought, isn't it? Until he found himself in hell for his sin. And Lazarus, the beggar, found himself in heaven, safe in the arms of his heavenly Father, safe for eternity. Be careful an inflated opinion of ourselves. It's a reminder, actually, isn't it, that the only opinion that really matters is God's opinion. And God gives his opinion of Israel here. And I tell you what, I wouldn't want to be on the son receiving this scolding. And it's not by chance that God calls Israel by the name merchant in verse 7. It means Canaanite. Look at you, standing there, or cocky and proud. You, Israel, were meant to be a light to the nations. You were meant to lead your Canaanite neighbors and friends out of the darkness. But you have become just like them. And you must hold account. Verse 9, I brought you up. out of Egypt for a reason, to be my presence in the workplace, in the front lines. And I'm going to reverse the Exodus. You are no longer my son, and you will go back to dwelling in tents. Verse 11, you are wicked, Israel. You are worthless to me. I'm done with you. Verse 14, you have aroused such anger within me that I cannot stand by and watch your wicked and evil deeds anymore. I will hold you guilty for the blood you have shed, the people sacrifices that you have made. Chapter 13, verse 2. How dare you look at me with such contempt? Do you not hear me? Chapter 13, verse 1. You are no longer my son. You are worthless to me. You are dead to me. You have chosen Baal over me, and you have died to me. And your days are numbered. You will soon vanish, verse 3, like the early dew disappears, like chaff that is blown away, like smoke escaping through a window. You're dead to me, Israel. Like the rich man in hell, whose name I cannot remember, you're dead to me. And I'm sure in our time we've had some tellings off from our parents. I certainly have. But nothing like this. It's been a long journey through the book of Hosea. It's been a roller coaster of emotions. And you know, the sad truth is that Israel, like a stubborn son, hasn't changed their ways at all. They're still going through the motions of religious respectability. They're still not listening, just paying lip service to their dad. But time is running out. Their days, as we see here, are numbered. The sand is nearly through the hourglass. So here God turns the heat up to gas mark 9. The heat is fully on now. And God has used in the past chapters, pictures and metaphors to talk to Israel. Now he just says it as it is. It's plain northern speaking. And there's two things to say to Israel. One is the threat of judgment, and one is the plea for wisdom. Both said in the hope that Israel is now ready to listen. The first is this awful truth, chapter 13, verse 1 to 2. Israel, you sin more and more, and in your sin you die to me. You are dead to me. You know, when news reaches Esau of what his brother has done, stolen his inheritance, Jacob is effectively dead to him. Now, understandably, Esau is devastated by his loss. You know, you can feel Esau's turmoil in the story in Genesis chapters 27 to 35. And he scurries off to his father and pleads with him to bless him in some way. But there are only really scraps left over. See, Jacob has gone and stolen all of Esau's rights. But more than that, he's stolen his identity. He's stolen his title. He's stolen his name, his status. It's identity theft. It's not surprising, is it, that Esau is mad with Jacob, mad enough to want to kill him. It says there in Genesis chapter 27, verse 41, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. He's dead to me. Now we know, don't we, that Esau is impulsive and unpredictable. I mean, he did sell his birthright at an impulse because he was hungry. And it's every bit possible that on impulse, he will stick Jacob with a knife. And Jacob knows that he is not safe and he has little time to waste. And with the help of his mum, Jacob flees. Now, in our pattern of accusation, judgment, and restoration, judgment begins in chapter 12, verse 11. And it begins in verse 12 with Jacob's judgment. Jacob fled to the country of Aram, to his uncle Laban's, his mother's brother. Jacob, you see here, is driven out of the promised land. This is God's judgment. He's driven out of the family home and sent to wander. He's dead to the family, and he's sent into exile, and he's gone some 20 years. It's a long time to wander away from God. It's a long sentence for his sin, but it's also a severe sentence. You know, Jacob finds himself on the receiving end of some trickery from his uncle Laban, who plays Jacob at his own game and deceiving him into bound service, which is tantamount to slavery, really, for the next 14 years. See, Jacob's judgment is exile and slavery in a foreign land for his sin. Exactly what the people of Israel are setting themselves up for. Syria will come, verse 7 to 9, like a lion, like a leopard, like a bear, wreaking devastation, verses 14 to 16. They're brutal verses, aren't they? Taking Israel into exile and slavery in a foreign land. You can't read those verses without thinking about the seriousness of what is at stake here. It is literally a matter of life or death. And God says to Israel, nobody can help you. Verse 9, you are destroyed, Israel. Not even your king can help you, verse 10 to 12. No, God says, nobody can help you, Israel. Verse 12, because your sins are on record and your guilt is stored up and you must give account. You chose death when you could have chosen life. You chose Baal when you could have chosen me. It's bleak, isn't it? But as we've seen each week, at the end of each dark tunnel of judgment, there is the light. There is the hope of restoration. And we get the first hint of the hope in verse 13. You have wandered, you have strayed, but I know, Israel, you're not happy. You are like a baby ready to be born. Do you have the sense? Do you have the wisdom to come out of the womb to choose life? Or will you refuse to be born and choose death? Do you see what God is doing here? No, as he's drawing to a close, as he's drawing this book to a close, do you see what God is doing? He's coming one last time to Israel. In love, he's saying, choose life. In love, he's speaking through Hosea to warn his people. He warns them that what will happen if they keep pushing him away. And history shows that Israel failed to heed the warnings of God. You see, they thought that they were okay. They didn't realize the danger they were in. And tragically, that is the position of so many today who do not realize the position they're in. Do you? You know, none of us know, do we, when we will die? Only a few weeks ago, my younger cousin woke up in the morning to find her husband next to her dead. He was only 36. He had a massive heart attack. One day, we will have to face our Heavenly Father. And so we dare not be complacent. And so, in love, God comes to us again and he says, turn back to me. In verse 14, we step out of the tunnel and we are blinded by the light of hope. Verse 14 is almost too good to be true. How can this be? I've been spiritually dead for years. I have wandered. I've worshipped idols. I've been unfaithful. I've been unloving. I've been going through the religious motions for years. And yet God says, verse 14, I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? It's a great gospel hope. See, here God meets our greatest fear, our greatest enemy, death, and promises victory. It's the great promise of resurrection in Jesus. And it's offered to us as readers here in chapter 14. See, God has two things to say to Israel. Just as Jacob was spiritually dead to me, so you are dead to me. But also, just as Jacob returned to me, you must return to me. And it's what God actually had said back there in chapter 12, verse 6. Just like Jacob sought me, you must return to me. So here now is the reason God heralds Jacob. It's why he's held up as an example to all who will listen. You see, at some point, Jacob feels a call, a longing, a desire to come home, to return to the promised land, to return to God. And he packs his things and his household, and he makes the long journey back. And then within sight of home, he stops. He remembers. He remembers what he did to his brother. And he remembers what his brother threatened to do to him. Jacob stands on the brink of his own death. He's looking at his own death in the face. So he sends everyone, all of his family, all of his servants, his sheep and his flocks ahead of him. He makes room, if you like, to do business with God. Nothing else matters. and he goes down on his knees to praise, and he seeks an encounter with God, and God comes. He meets Jacob face to face, and they throw themselves at one another, wrestling. And God is saying, "Where have you been these past few years?" And Jacob's saying, "I need you. I need your blessing. I need your protection against my brother. I choose life, not death. I will not let you go until you bless me with life." Jacob returns to God. And in chapter 14, God pleads that his readers would do the same. Verse 1, "Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall." It is not the first time that God has requested this in Hosea. You know, God's hopes have been temporarily raised in the past, but their repentance was only superficial. That's why this time he even gives Israel the prayer of repentance. There, verses 2 to 3. "Use these words, Israel, when you pray. Forgive all our sins, Lord, and receive us graciously. Assyria cannot save us. Other gods cannot save us. Heavenly Father, show us compassion." And if we return to God with repentance, do you see how God returns to us? Verse 4, "I will heal their waywardness, their wandering, and love them freely. For my anger is turned away from them to another." God redirects his righteous anger away from us and directs it instead to Jesus. Now, I hesitate to share this. I'm mindful of time, but I will. A few years back, I was in Rome, and I had the chance to visit the grave of the Apostle Paul. While I was there, I was sort of sat next to the grave, and I thought, we'll have a little bit of fun. So I pulled out 1 Corinthians 15, and I just sort of started to read through these verses, the familiar verses. As I'm reading through the chapter, I suddenly found myself full of doubt. Is Paul in heaven, or is Paul here in front of me in this grave? Is Paul with Jesus, or are the remains of Paul, whatever's left of him, right here in front of me in this tomb? By now, I'm on my knees. I'm reading through 1 Corinthians 15, line by line. I'm having a faith crisis. I'm wrestling with God. I am on my knees for nearly an hour. I am working through every single verse. Everything that I have believed is at stake here. All that I have done, all of my life. And I come to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. Which echoes Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's hard to describe what happened next, but such a sweet sense of the assurance of God descended upon me. Such a confidence descended upon me that Paul was with Jesus and that one day I would be with Jesus too. See, Jesus met death at the cross. Jesus met sin at the cross. Jesus met the devil at the cross. He met in full our account for sin and guilt at the cross. He wrestled our enemies to the ground, defeating them once and forever, giving us victory so that we need not fear what waits for us beyond the grave. Jacob entered the promised land with confidence. He received only love from his father and brother. And he went on to flourish. It's the promises held out in verses 5 to 8. If we return to God, verse 5, we will be refreshed and renewed. Verse 6, we will grow strong. Verse 7, we will flourish in all that we do. So here we are. We reach our end. It's been good to travel together through this book. And yet God has one final question for each one of us. And it's a plea for wisdom. Verse 9. Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Will you be a fool or will you be wise? Will you choose death or will you choose life? Will you turn from your sin and return to your God? Will you respond to the relentless, the persistent love of God who says, come home. I will heal your waywardness and love you freely. Amen. So you can take a moment now to reflect. So there's a verse of scripture that will go up on the screen.
So as we continue to reflect, let's pray to the God who longs for us to return to him and to stay close to him. We'll lead you in some short sentences of prayer. Take a moment to respond to God in your own heart after each. So we pray, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Help us to truly understand the need for turning to you and seeking your forgiveness, Lord.
For those who feel they are unjudgeable, show us the reality and offensiveness of our sin.
For those of us who feel we are unlovable, show us the depth of your love and how complete your forgiveness is through what Christ did on the cross.
For those who think they've messed up, show us the depths of your grace.
For those who feel they cannot approach you, may your Spirit give us the words to praise you.
Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you, the Father does find compassion. Lord, show us what we are really trusting in more than you in this week ahead of us.
For those who want to live by power over others and the illusion of their own strength, show us that you are the only one who has true power and authority.
For those who trust in the things of this world, show us how big you are and how fleeting these worldly things.
For those of us who feel alone, lost, or not belonging, show us the love of a true and loving Father who longs for us to come home into his family.
For those unable to confess the fears that lie within us, show us your compassion and desire to heal us.
I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. We praise you for your promises, Father, and we ask.
For us, as individuals, heal our waywardness.
For us, as a church, heal our waywardness.
Let us live in your love so that the world might see and know you. And we ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen.